Good morning. You guys can do better than that. Good morning. There you go. As Tim said, my name is Sean Killian. I used to be an elder here for a number of years, and then we moved down south, and I'm an elder at Southside Bible Church in Centennial, Colorado, and they send their greetings every time they come up here. Even though they don't know who most of you are, they are glad for you, and they rejoice that there's a church up here that teaches the truth. So I'm happy to be here and see all of you this morning. And I probably don't want to, or don't need to tell you most of this, but in case you didn't notice, we're in the middle of a war. And there couldn't be two more opposing sides. One side seeks after life and liberty and justice, and the other death, enslavement, and anarchy. One of these sides fights for freedom, and the other one for fear. One side promotes and gives hope. The other instills and incites despair. One side stands for the truth, and the other is involved in a great deception. And before you panic and think, oh, he's getting political in the pulpit here, just bear with me, okay? Indeed, whether we realize it here this morning or not, or sleep through the night, or we do our jobs during the day and don't think about it, or get to school, or play with our friends, or visit with our families, I tell you that at all times in this war, both sides have agents that are at work, plotting attacks, gathering intelligence. One side is using the weapons and the defenses they've been given from this book. The other side is desperately seeking to weaponize every tool and idea that they have at their disposal. See, one side is seeking to destroy all that is right and good, and it is no overstatement to suggest to you this morning that not only is our very way of life threatened, but often our very lives themselves are at stake in this war. They hang in the balance. But I'm going to say this. Unlike probably every speech that you've heard this year, if you've been to a college address, every political ad you may have seen, every all-hands meeting at work, I'm not going to stand here and say this morning to you the words, in these unprecedented times. Because folks, these times are not unprecedented at all. And the war I'm talking about probably is not the one that you were thinking about as I was talking about it. Now, this war has been raging for a long, long time, more than just 2020. So forgive me for the intentional bait and switch. I did that on purpose. But I promise to you that I'll do to you this morning, or give you this morning, what every person who ever stands before a group of believers ought to do, and that is tell you the truth. I said that I'm referring to a war, and it's been raging for a long time, from the very beginning of mankind, actually. And so I want you to turn to Genesis 3. That's how far back this goes. So this morning I'll give you a biblical theology of the entire Bible. So I hope you have the next 3 or 4 hours free. We go back to Genesis 3. It says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, or in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then later on we get the punishment for this. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. And above all the beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now listen, here's the key portion of what I want to talk about this morning. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so right here in Genesis 3, we have the declaration from God that enmity exists between two parties, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the evil one. That until this war is settled once and for all, and no more remains of the conflict at all, it would rage between two lines. And this may be unpopular, but we need to understand this, and that is, Genesis was not written primarily, now hear me here, not primarily as a science book. It's not primarily a typical history book. Now some of you are thinking, oh, now you're going too far. Sit down. So keep the tomatoes just for a bit. If we look at Genesis, let alone the Bible, like that, we're going to miss the entire point of what God is trying to tell us. I submit to you that, yes, creation was a real event. Obviously, we're sitting here, right? I submit to you that Adam and Eve were real people. They weren't just symbols or myths or analogies. I submit to you that the garden was a very real place, that there was a real fall with real consequences. But the Bible never stops the narrative and tries to prove that to you, does it? It just assumes that that is true. It doesn't stop to prove the science to you. It just states it as fact. This book is primarily about God and his story, though. And it does teach us about the history of mankind and the beginning of the world. But we cannot and should not divorce this book from the rest of the Bible. That's what so many people do. It would be a huge injustice to the text. We would miss the point and the lesson it has for us in every situation that humanity was put in. And it all stems from Genesis 3 that I just read to you. Now, because of the work of a supernatural character in this garden, who is also very real, we see the chaos that is caused even today, right? Now, I want you to understand who this character is that led our first parents into death. This creature was not just a talking snake, making his offspring a bunch of talking snake people. And yes, I watch TV, I watch political stuff. But that's not who they are, okay? And yes, for those wondering, I've also seen episodes of The View, but not talking snake people. Now, the Hebrew word here for this creature is the nakash. And it can mean serpent, but it can mean a lot more, too. It can mean shining, right? Like the reflection of bronze, if it's translated as a verb. Does that sound familiar? And if it's translated as an adjective that stands in for a noun, we would translate it the shining one. The bright one. So commentators tell us it's perfectly acceptable to translate that word this way. It's the shining one. Meaning that it was no mere snake. This was a supernatural, heavenly being. And what went on in the Garden of Eden due to his shenanigans was more than a simple lie. When you're in Sunday school, that's what they reduce it to, right? That he was just lying to Eve and Adam. A simple deception. But rather it was an attack on the pinnacle of God's creation, which is who? Well, us, mankind. And why? Because the man was the entity that was given dominion over the earth to rule and subdue it. And the Nakash was angry about it. So here the Lord has created this entire world and this place called Eden, and he puts a garden that's very beautiful in Eden, and instead of letting the Nakash rule it, he gives the control and the dominion over to these mudballs called men. And so he was angry. And this entity who masquerades as an angel of light, he then puts into motion a plan to destroy that which is called Adam, or man. Now, interestingly, the two Old Testament passages give us some detail about this. Ezekiel, for instance, and Isaiah. Isaiah says this. He connects this event to the king of Babylon. He says this. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How are you cut down to the ground? You who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. And need we know was actually on a mountain. And so here the Nakash says, I want to be the ruler. And God cuts him down. Remember that from Genesis 3? He will go on his belly for the rest of his days and eat dust. So we're told at the beginning of Genesis 3 that the Shining One, the serpent, was very cunning and crafty. and his presumption that he should rule the world that the Lord God created, and in his arrogance led him to be cast out. He was punished. He was literally cut down to the ground, but not before he initiated this plan. Here's an interesting thing about this. I want to point out to you that it was not his deception of Eve, or his lies, or even the assumption of Adam failing to do his duty in the garden, which he should have done, that he relied on for this plan to work. Those were definitely means to the end, but here's what's going to be a surprise to maybe some of you. You know what he relied on to make this plan work, this Nakash? Well, he was counting on God's promise. Does that sound weird? The Nakash in the garden was relying on God's promise, his truth, to make his plan work. Here's what I mean. The serpent put his hope in God's promise. Is that really what's going on here? But it's the truth. He knew what God had promised, didn't he? When he declared that should Adam and Eve ever break the sacred command that he gave them, eating of this forbidden tree, he knew that if Adam sinned, the Lord God promised what? Death. So he was hoping for God to carry out his justice. Go get them, God. They broke your command. That's what he was relying on. He knew that God was true, and that if God was true, God would have to punish those who broke his law. Back in Genesis 2, we read this. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so Nakash is thinking, there it is. I can destroy them. I don't even have to do any of the work. God will do it for me. So Adam and Eve that day were thrown out of the garden, and they would die eventually. We know that. They would also plunge their posterity, every single one of us sitting here this morning, into this war that was mentioned, this enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the evil one that was mentioned as part of the curse. Indeed, there was good news, though, however, in that curse as well, which sounds odd. You ever notice that when you're reading a story in the Bible that it never ends on bad news, ever? There's always some sort of glimmer of hope or promise or declaration that God is going to make things right, because that's who God is. And even here in the garden, we have that. Even in this curse, there was hope, and it was from that hope that then on the history of the world would make this dragon rage, this promise. But before we get there, we find that it took no more after this event than one generation to see the extended consequence of this war that mankind had been plunged into. We find out in Genesis 4. Genesis 4 is a very unique text. It's all over the Bible, whether you don't realize it or not, and we just tend to think of it that it's a brotherly dispute, but it's so much more. So Adam and Eve have a child, and Eve boasted, think about this for a minute, she boasted, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Notice who she puts first. "I have gotten a man. The Lord helped, but I've gotten him." Right? And this boy's name was Cain. Now, interestingly, his name means spear or weapon. So, spoiler alert. His name also sounds like the word forgotten. "So I've gotten a weapon." That's what Eve really is saying here. She knows that God had promised this. She's like, "Look, I've gotten a man. He's going to destroy the works of this Nakash. Everything's going to be put right." So she thinks that Cain is this promised one. Now pay attention to these names, by the way. It's very interesting. And that wasn't the only child they had. With a very almost passive announcement, the Bible says that she bore his brother Abel. With Cain, the spirit was, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And so for those of you who are not the firstborn, you can take maybe some semblance to this. It's, "I've gotten a name with the, or I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And with Abel, it's like, "Oh yeah, and this other kid, Abel." That's how he's introduced. "Not that the Lord has given me a man, but I've gotten a man. The Lord helped. And I got this other kid, and his name is Abel." Now, in light of what happens next with these brothers, I find Abel's name to be very interesting as well. Here's what Abel means. Cain means spear, Abel means vapor. How tragically appropriate. Abel's life was a vapor, a breath, and it was gone. Listen to what James 4:14 states. "What is your life? For you are a mist, a vapor, a breath that appears for a little time and then vanishes." That is Abel's story, is it not? Your life is an Abel, but you're supposed to spend it like an Abel. And what did he do? Well, Abel did the right thing. He brought the right offering. Think about that. We know two things about Abel, don't we? That he brought an offering that was regarded by God, and that his brother killed him. That's all we know about Abel. I probably used this one before. I'm going to do it again because I can't help myself. This is a good reminder to you that if you are ever in a field and you see Cain coming, you should run if you're able. I like that one. But I want you to think about that. We have entire books and biographies and series written about men of the faith, don't we? The things that they did and their accomplishments. We can read about them taking the gospel to China and what Spurgeon did in England. Right, and what the Puritans did. We have all these biographies written about these men of faith, becoming pastors at young ages, preaching them to thousands upon thousands, planting churches, leaving their family and their friends so they can go take the gospel to faraway places. But here, for Abel, in the short vapor of a life, all that we know is that he did the right thing. That's it. His offering was regarded by God. Now that makes for a very short obituary, doesn't it? But it also makes for a very extraordinary one. I want that on my tombstone. He did the right thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now this is the war that's been raging ever since. We see the consequence between Cain and Abel as Cain destroyed his brother. And we only have this short chapter that details what happened. It isn't taken lightly, however, by the rest of Scripture. Like I said, it's all over the place. Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, notice the spiritual connotation there, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Here's what Jude states. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. Jesus himself uses this event as an object lesson. Therefore, I send you the prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Of course, there's another passage that talks about Cain and Abel. Hebrews 12. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And we'll come back to that one. I want you to take note, this war is not just an isolated thing. It helps us understand the entire Bible. So you want to know what the Bible is all about, this is the key to help you understand what it's about. Everything in that moment from Genesis 3, that was first then demonstrated by Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, becomes the background for the struggle that exists and has existed in our world. Indeed, the rest of this book, in one form or another, now hear this, and especially its climax, is concerned with this war and who wins it between those of God and those who are opposed to him. So any story that you read in Scripture, any text that you memorize, think about that. It's part of the larger plan of what God's trying to tell you about who wins this war that started in Genesis 3. I'm not sure why it is, but the unrighteous always think they will get away with whatever it is they're doing. Actually, I have kids. I understand that. No sooner did Cain murder his brother than the Lord God came to question him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield it to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." So the serpent's plan here of destroying mankind is evident. Abel is dead. The promise of salvation through childbirth, however, is not. Now, as one commentator put it, the punishment that Cain gets is linked to the crime. Cain is a worker of the ground, right? And now he will no longer be able to cultivate the soil because his brother's blood cries out to God from it. You ever think about that? His punishment is connected to his crime. He spilled his brother's blood all over the ground, so now the ground will no longer yield to Cain its strength. But it gets worse for Cain. When God created the earth, he created this place called Eden that I mentioned. And in that place, he puts a garden, which is God's sanctuary. It's where he put mankind to dwell, where he interacted with the Lord. But Cain, after his father Adam, is driven from it. Think about that. Cain has no home anymore. Notice the last part of what Cain is told here. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Always a wanderer. Now, not only was the family driven out of the garden, Cain is cursed. He will have no place, no sanctuary anymore. And that becomes very important later on, so keep that in your mind. But now we find this interesting phrase in verse 18 of chapter 4. It says this, Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Okay? Where's the entrance to Eden? It's in the east. Okay? East of Eden. He goes away from God's sanctuary. He's supposed to be a wanderer, but his rebellion continues. He's not a wanderer anymore. He actually settles in rebellion in a place called Nod, which, by the way, means wandering or moving to and fro. Go figure. So while Adam was driven outside of Eden, Cain goes further the opposite direction of his father in further disobedience. It's a picture. Cain's going from the furthest place he can go from God because God drove him out. Instead of Cain repenting and turning to the Lord, he goes further and settles in a place he shouldn't have been in. So this is a pattern that you see with mankind and its rebellion. And by the time you get to Genesis 11, what happens? So Genesis 11 is after the flood, right? And we read there, Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, so they're following Cain's pattern here, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So after the flood, instead of repenting to the Lord, they go and they find the lowest valley they can find, and they start building this tower, and they say, God, I dare you to do it again. Once again, we see the work of the Nakash and his rebellion, destroying mankind by the rebellion. Let us make a name for ourselves, they say. And so we see the posterity of the evil one and what they do. Instead of turning and repenting and coming back to the Lord, they go and find their own place and settle there. So speaking of posterity, as you go back to Genesis 4, God lays out the punishment to Cain, and we then get a genealogy. Always pay attention to the genealogies. They're hard to read. They take up a lot of your Bible reading when you're reading your daily Bible through a year. That's where most people get stuck. But pay attention to them because they're very important. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Every one of these men were not good men. And the seventh from Adam is that last guy named Lamech. And seven in the Bible, of course, is the number of completeness, right, or perfection. And then we see how things have gotten from bad to worse. So by the time you get from Cain to Lamech, things are really, really bad. Here's what Lamech says to his wives. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. See the pattern there of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather? Cain killed his own brother out of jealousy and anger. His identity was marred by violence, but now Cain's family is not just marred by violence, it's marked by it. That's their legacy. Again, thankfully, that's not the end of the story, because then we have verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and his name was Enosh, and at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So after this almost Shakespearean tragedy between these two brothers, God is still faithful, and this line that he's promised is going to continue. The promise of the offspring that will crush the head of the serpent is very much alive and well, even though Abel is dead. And notice this time Eve has learned. Compare her announcement this time to what she did the first time. She knows that Cain is of the evil one, so he can't be the promised one. She knows that Abel is dead, so he can't be the promised one. And remember, when Cain was born, she declared, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, it's reversed. She states, God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel. So it's a reverse from what she said before. I have gotten a man the first time, and now it's God has given me another one. And yes, if you're wondering, Seth's name sounds like the Hebrew word for appointed. This is, of course, entirely appropriate because even though Eve perhaps thought Seth himself would be the promised offspring, we know that it was appointed that the righteous line would go through Seth. Right? Now, I gave you the seventh from Adam and Cain's line earlier, and here by contrast is the seventh from Adam's line and Seth. It goes Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch. They have similar names on both sides, but Seth's Enoch is the good one. If seven is the number of completeness, then the completion of that first family following Cain is death and destruction. But the completeness of the line of Seth and Enoch is one who ended up never dying. You ever think about that? Lamech killed people. Enoch never died. However, even after this promise of an offspring continues, the world in general during this time is getting worse and worse and worse. So much so that we get to a chapter called Genesis 6, which is much disputed. I know that Doug has talked about that often. And no matter what take you pull from on the sons of God and the Nephilim, whatever was going on, we know this. It was very, very evil. So much so that God decided to destroy the earth with a flood. Justice. But now, even now, is this the end? If God wipes everybody off the face of the earth, is his promise extinguished as well? Well, no, because we find this man named Noah, who finds favor in God's eyes, and God saves them, Noah and his family, through the ark. And then one might think, well, surely then, this is the end of the offspring of the Nakash, right? The evil one. They're all destroyed. But no, even after the flood, the rebellion continues in one of Noah's sons. Remember, it's not a genetic thing. It's a spiritual thing here. His son named Ham and the lewd evilness that he committed. And what Ham did was also very, very, very evil. I don't have time for that one this morning, though. Now, I mentioned the Tower of Babel earlier and noted that once again in rebellion, the offspring of the evil one would continue to declare their independence from God and say, I want to make a name for myself as mankind. But the promise of God, the promise of that offspring, is still in effect. And while the human population is trying to prove their autonomy by not fulfilling the command to be fruitful and populate the earth, and instead of finding the lowest plane they could and building a tower, God then steps in and disperses them, doesn't he? And in calculating irony, he carries on the promise to Noah's son, Shem, which means name. You want to make a name for yourselves? No, no. I'm going to take Shem and make my Shem, my name, for myself. So again, human rebellion wanted to make a name for themselves, and God says, I don't think so. This war is far from over. And interesting, out of Shem, we eventually get a pagan worshiper that comes to light. You may have heard of before, a man dwelling in the midst of very great evil that we call Abram. Abram came from a family of pagan worshipers. The promise of God continues, often in the form that's least expected. For not only does God call out this exalted father, but promises he will be the father of many nations. Not only that, but land would be given, a place to settle. You see the connection to Cain here. Cain was going to be a wanderer, and God says, I'm going to go through Shem. I'm going to give this land to a person named Abram, call him Abraham, and I'm going to give him a place to what? To settle. Cain was cursed as a wanderer. Abraham was able to settle. Quite in contrast to the curse. Yet the all-out war of mankind by the Nakash still continues. Israel, the man, not the nation, but the man, the grandson of Abraham and his family, through extraordinary events, end up settling in a place called Egypt. And in Egypt, terrible things take place, don't they? Remember, the promise in Genesis 3 is based on childbearing. You will bear a son. He will crush the head of the serpent, right? And in Exodus, we have an attempt, a blatant attempt, by the evil one, this Nakash, to wipe out that promise. How? By destroying all the firstborn. Exodus 1:21. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So whether Pharaoh knew it or not, this is the Nakash's evil plan. Let's just kill all the male boys, and then the seed won't ever pop his head up. God's still going to keep his promise, though, for in Providence he saved one of those Hebrew boys and a little basket who grows up to be the man we call Moses. the instrument Yahweh would use to deliver Israel. And still God wouldn't forget. God says this, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Not that he forgot them, but he knew his promise. So God meets with this deliverer that he handpicked at the scene of the burning bush, which, if you've heard me preach before, know is my probably favorite passage of all Scripture. Moses saw the Lord, and they talk with him at the bush, and he's told, do not come near, take your sandals off. The place you are standing on is holy ground. And we think about that and we think, man, what a scene. What would it be like to be Moses or Abraham or one of these guys who were able to talk with God face to face? And that's kind of the problem, I think, today, is that we don't think in those terms anymore. Right? We don't think about God's holiness and his promise that one is related to the other, that God will keep his promise because he's holy, and to violate his promise means that he has violated his holiness. Right? Today, sadly, many people would gladly roast marshmallows in that burning bush instead of standing in awe of him. And so the war rages on, and yet God keeps going forward. Adam had been driven from the garden, his dwelling place came even further, and God would still give the godly line a place to rest and to settle. And he promises Moses here, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. See this pattern of creation repeating itself? They're cast out of the garden, and God says, I'm going to bring you back to a better land. And that's what the Bible is all about. God bringing his people back, glorifying himself to this place of rest. But who is this Lord and talked with him and walked with Adam and Eve in the garden? Who talked with Moses at the burning bush? Well, God then reveals his name to Moses, doesn't he? He says, I am, or Yahweh. The first time he reveals his covenant name there. But it would not be easy to conquer the land. If we move forward and we continue through Scripture, indeed, even after they're delivered from Egypt and they're about ready to go into the land, they run into the offspring of the Nakash again. They just keep popping up as they spy out the land. Once again, we see remnants of Genesis 6. The spies report back to Moses, all but Joshua and Caleb, remember. They say this, we're not able to go up against the people of that land, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone out to spy is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. I can identify with these spies here. Everybody to me is great height. We saw the Nephilim there, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers to ourselves. And so we seemed to them. So they ran to the seat of the Nakash thinking, there's no way we're going to take this land. Not what God's thinking, but we can't do that. And so then we, of course, see a literal holy war play out as we move into the future with Israel fighting to get into the land and casting all these people out, which we call the giant wars. And once they are there, they continue to have wars. They don't even get to settle that long. They have issues. They have problems. They're removed. They're brought back. They're removed. They're brought back. And all the while, the seed of the Nakash keeps waging war on the promised seed of the woman. And so the entire Old Testament history of Israel is fraught with this theme. It's all over the place. Longing for the day that when God will finally come and give them rest. That the offspring will finally crush the head of the serpent who's giving them so much trouble since the beginning of time. And all the while, God still reminds them of this promise. Right? They're getting fed up. They're getting lazy. They're getting irritated, impatient. But listen to the word after word that God gives them that this is coming. Don't worry. Isaiah tells us that the seed will be a suffering servant. Jeremiah goes on to tell us that he will bring good news of the coming new covenant with its better mediator. Ezekiel promises that the seed will give new hearts to people. Daniel reminds us that the spiritual forces of darkness are still out there when he says that the prince of Persia will sit him 21 days. But it also tells us of the coming kingdom, that despite that, God is still coming with his kingdom, and that one day all the peoples and the nations and the languages will serve him. Hosea speaks to God's faithfulness, that he will not abandon his promise or his people, that indeed, out of Egypt, he's called his son. Joel gives us a vision of the day of the Lord, the day when the head of the serpent will be crushed and the spirit will be poured out. Amos instructs us that God is a just God who must punish sin. But he sees the seed. Amos actually literally sees the seed of the Lord, who is Jesus, standing beside the altar, who will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. Indeed, he says, I will plant them on their land, they shall never again be uprooted. Obadiah ends with the promise that the kingdom shall be God's. Cain left the presence of the Lord, and Jonah tried to flee the presence of the Lord, only to be pursued and demonstrate the compassion of this God. Micah returns us to the promised seed and gives us very specific information on where this offspring will be born, in this town called Bethlehem. Nahum praises the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. And in that kingdom of peace, Habakkuk declares that those who belong to the seed of the woman, the righteous, shall live by the offspring's faith. Zephaniah says this, God promises to deal with the oppressors of his people, that he will save the lame, that his people will be gathered together, and that the righteous blood, like that of Abel, that is spilled, will not go unnoticed. Haggai promises that the great covenant made with King David will continue, that the seed will proceed from that line with the signet ring, who he calls Zerubbabel. Zechariah gives us a sign that when peace is near, as the seed comes, righteous, having salvation, humble, that it will come mounted on a donkey. And Malachi reminds us that God promised all the way back in the first chapters of Genesis that the Lord would make his name known and says, my name will be great among the nations. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So there's your Old Testament in about 5 minutes. But when? When will this promised seed of the woman finally come to do what has been promised? So many types and promises, so many visions and dreams. But when and how? Because the war rages on. It's good for you to give us this information, God, but when? But praise God for genealogies, and praise God for Luke 3. For now, in this nowhere town, not in a palace, but in a manger, a little baby is born. A child who was the son of Joseph. I want to read all these names, so if I butcher them, I apologize. But I want you to hear this about how God is faithful to what he's said he's going to do. This is what Luke 3 says. A child who was the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Meth, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joshik, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maleah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Rechpad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, who is the son of Adam, the son of God. So you know why we have a genealogy? We read that genealogy at the birth of Christ. That traces the entire history of the Bible back to this promise, saying that God is faithful and he will do what he said to do. Remember, Eve said, I've been appointed a man by the Lord. Right? I've been appointed another. And here we have at the very end of this, this man was great, 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 great son of Seth. The offspring, the seed of the woman, was here. And all heaven knew it. All those fallen from heaven knew it. Then Akash knew it. And they knew what it meant. We are in big trouble. The promised seed was here to redeem what had been lost, to gain access back to a better garden. And on one side, the enemy had done everything that they could: mass murder, deception, enslavement, working disobedience in the people of God, fear. And now there's going to be an all-out last part of the war. As one of Jesus' apostles would later write, Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, think about that, God's seed, connected to Genesis again, abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. There's that connection between the two lines there. One is the father of the evil one, the other is the Son of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So this is the enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. The Lord Jesus Christ came to end the war. Like his human ancestor Adam, Satan would tempt him, but unlike his forefather Adam, he would not fail. He entered the world the way that Adam left it. He endured the wandering aspect of Cain's punishment because he had nowhere to lay his head. He would be confronted with supernatural entities of darkness and he would drive them back. He would be questioned and plotted against by those of the evil one. Know what he says in John 8. You are of your father, the devil. Jesus knows what's going on. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. So Jesus himself connects us all the way back to Genesis. But whence would come that fatal blow that would strike and crush the head of the serpent? The way he would win the war is not the way that we think it should be. He would win by appearing to lose. He won by offering his life on the cross. He won by dying. The Nakash, the servant of old, thought he had probably won again by counting on God's justice. If Jesus is going to identify and be one of these sinners, then you treat him like one and you kill him. And the Father did. And all the scripture doesn't say it. I'm sure that the demons and all the heavenly creatures that had fallen and all the supernatural entities of the world and all those who hated those of truth and righteousness as they watched that Savior's body go lifeless and put on the ground probably put up a tremendous roar. We've won. There's your seed buried in the ground. What are you going to do? But 3 days later, the hammer fell and the earth shook and the stone rolled away. And he who did not deserve to die sprang forth from the grave. Amen? Justice had been served. Remember the plan of the Nakash? God carry our justice, kill them. And what did God do? He served justice, but not in the way that we expected. Justification had been achieved. And now that power which raised him from the dead raises men to this very day from spiritual death too. And he claims them as his own. In his adopted family. He enlists them into his own army. We might fight alongside him and for him. A royal priesthood, an everlasting kingdom. And they march on the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Now in the beginning I alluded to that great verse in Hebrews which says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How does the sprinkled blood of Christ speak a better word than the blood of Abel? It's because the blood of Abel cried out to the ground for justice, but the blood of Christ calls out for forgiveness. Abel's blood cried for justice to be served, and justice was served, ironically, on the seed of the woman, the one who was supposed to destroy the head of the Nakash. And so our Lord Jesus, as he hung on the cross and died, and because of that blood, we now have mercy and forgiveness. Forgiveness for those who would call on the name of the Lord like they did in the time of Enosh, remember from that holy line of Seth. But make no mistake, and I want you to hear this. Every single person sitting in this room today, doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, anything about you, you are on a side in this war. There is no neutrality here. There's no Switzerland here. You're either on the side of the Nakash or you're on the side of the seed of the woman. What must take place is a new birth, a new life, born of that spiritual line to be born of God. Doesn't matter who your parents are. Doesn't matter where you came from. Are you born of God? That's the genealogy that Jesus is concerned with. And as Peter writes, you will have been born again not of imperishable, by the Holy Spirit, through the living and abiding Word of God. So come and join the King's army this morning. A couple weeks ago, a brother of mine was preaching, and he asked this question that made me think about it. What are we willing to endure for the sake of Christ? And anything less than our life is the wrong answer. But don't be fooled. While this decisive blow was dealt on the head of the serpent at the cross, the field of battle still has to be cleared. We still experience things in this war, don't we? Those on the side of evil know that they have been beaten as they fight all the harder. Immediately after John writes that we should not be like Cain, he writes, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." So again, I'm not sure what war you were thinking of when I just started describing it at the beginning of the sermon. But this isn't about Republicans and Democrats, liberals and conservatives, capitalism and socialism. Those things are important in their own way, in their own time. Don't get me wrong. But the holy war concerns our very souls. The Bible tells us to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Your adversary, like the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Think he's just going to go away quietly? Resist him, firm in your faith. For those of you who thought I forgot a Spurgeon quote, I did not. Spurgeon said this, "He, Satan, can never be content until he sees the believer utterly devoured. He would tear him in pieces and break his bones and utterly destroy him if he could. Do not therefore indulge the thought that the main purpose of Satan is to make you miserable." The war has been decided, but the enmity still exists. It's very much alive. And Paul writes this, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So Paul says it's not here that we're fighting. It's in the spiritual realm. That's what's been going on since Genesis 3. And one final battle is still to come at the end of time. And now even smaller battles are fought. And we see the havoc that these things cause. Darkness, depression, cancer, ill treatment, unrest, spiritual, civil, doesn't matter. Whatever it is. I urge you not to lose sight of the battle in the midst of these smaller ones. Rest in the hope that the decisive blow has been given on the cross. And once the field has been cleared and the traitors have been tried and the wicked are punished, then what was lost in that garden will be reclaimed and given back. Man was driven out of God's sanctuary. So I cannot say in these unprecedented times, because this is the times that have been going on since Genesis, because they surely have been precedented. But one day, God will be able to stand up and say, in this unprecedented time, a loud voice will be heard from the throne, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The war will be over." And so we pray, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this overarching story, this thread through the Bible of this war that has taken so many lives, and we just pray for those of our friends and family who do not know you, that you would claim them as your own, that you would draw them to yourself. Father, keep us on guard and remind us of the history of this war that we just went through. The fact that you have won very decisively. And we still feel the effects. And let us turn our eyes to that time when you will return. And all these things will be put right. And we will see the applications of what you did on the cross. We get glimmers of them now, Father. And we just ask that you would fill our hearts with hope during this time. And every battle that we deal with, personally or as a family or as a church, remind us of the victor, the seed of the woman, the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.